I'm certain that there were many in our church family that were surprised to hear a few weeks ago when we announced that we were going to have an ordination council for Pastor Lynch. You were probably thinking he was already ordained. And I understand that assumption. He is so reverent in his demeanor at all times. You could. But the fact is, he came to us right out of seminary. And was involved in lay ministry for some years, and then went right into the assistant pastor position here. And there was just never an opportunity. Not that we couldn't have fitted in earlier, but I think we're all feeling really good, though, about proceeding tonight, having had the opportunity over the last couple of years to actually see him in real life ministry daily and weekly. Participating and leading and serving God. So it's particularly appropriate to give him that opportunity of ministry first and as part of his ongoing training, and now tonight to confirm what he is about now to give testimony to, that God has called him to preach the gospel. That would be our testimony as well, just from observation, but God is the one that does the calling. All we're doing tonight is agreeing in a public way that, in fact, God has called and has gifted him for the ministry. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, the council met yesterday. It was a very particular council. I thought they showed great patience and interest in going into all kinds of details that took us a little longer time to get through than I had expected, but I appreciate a patient counsel. It was not that Chris was not doing well. It was just they had a lot of very good questions to ask. And Chris answered with grace and tact and humility, including, as is usually the case for ordination councils, the opportunity to say, "I'm not real sure about that yet." And invited the council to give him some instruction on a few points. An ordination council is not a testimony that he knows everything now. It is instead a testimony of what he believes. The opportunity to continue to know and learn will go through the rest of his life and the rest of his ministry. But the council has voted to recommend that we ordain him tonight, and to that end, I've asked Chris if he would come and do one thing that he did to start yesterday, and that is to give us publicly his testimony of salvation and his call to ministry.
I appreciate that character sketch at the beginning there. It's your teenager's fault. They're a bad influence on me. This is the second time I've had the privilege and opportunity to share what I'm about to share with you, my testimony of salvation in particular. We had the opportunity to do that back in 2007 when the Lord called us here as members, as lay people here in this church family, and to be going through this entire process and standing here tonight is an amazing blessing because it's happening here. And we really mean that. You are our family, and we are greatly appreciative and humbled by the opportunity that this process has presented to me and to us. And even to be able to include Patrick's dedication tonight is so fitting in this church family. Because we will, and already have, lean heavily on you for wisdom, for help, and for prayer, as all the other families are blessed with here at Cornerstone. And we are very, very grateful for you. And we can't say that enough, and no words could truly express how we feel toward our church family. As a result of where I was blessed and privileged to grow up, both in my within the walls of my home, with my immediate family, and with the Wild Staff family that I had the opportunity to grow up with, As a result of that, I was very tender before I can remember to the things of the Lord, to the truth of the gospel as it was so clearly presented to me in so many different avenues. And at the age of 5, because of that tenderness, because of that work in my heart, God drawing me to himself through the finished work of Christ, I came to Christ when I was 5 years old. My dad had the opportunity to lead me to Christ early one morning when I was 5 years old. I don't remember what spurred on the conviction of heart, what brought me to the point of decision, other than that I know that the Lord was drawing me to himself. And I remember it very clearly, and I am so thankful for him drawing me that morning very early when I knelt with my dad and prayed to ask Christ to be my Savior, to the belief in my heart that came along with that. It is the most important day of my life, and I am very grateful for it. A few years after that, again, due to the influence of camp, this time in another church here in the area, the summer staff was doing a ministry, a Sunday evening music ministry and presentation at a church here in the area. And as a result of that presentation that had a very strong call to surrender, that night I did commit my life, knowing that that is what I wanted to do, to serve God in a vocational way. We are all called to serve the Lord, and we are all called at the moment of salvation to fully surrender to him. But this was a very specific calling that I clearly felt at that moment, to serve the Lord in a vocational capacity. I did not know at that point what that would look like, but I knew that's what I wanted to do. And as I grew throughout my teenage years, it became very clear to me that my heart was with young people and with teenagers. And that is an opportunity that I have here, and an opportunity I'm very grateful for. Even though the Lord was working in my heart in that way, throughout my late high school years in particular, I was a passive rebel in a lot of ways. A lot of people may not have seen it, may not have noticed it, but it was true. My heart was not where it needed to be. I was not surrendered to the Lord. I was living in sin, and as a result of that, I was full of doubt with salvation, which is so often the case when we are not right with our God. And my prayers were not being heard. My actions were just a show in a lot of ways. And the Lord used a man that was able to come yesterday to my ordination council, and he's here tonight. A man I am very appreciative to for his ministry to me. The opportunity I had on two different occasions to go to Kenya, Africa, and spend time with Steve and Tony Hafler and their family. An extended period of time, both times, for a total of 3 months, living with them, ministering alongside them, and through their ministry, the Lord broke my heart and drew me back to himself. And praise the Lord for his direction through college for me, his continued direction here, to be a member of this church family, and then to serve here in the privileged way that we have the opportunity to. And we are very grateful for that. I would be remiss if I did not also thank my family that is here, my wife, who you know very well, who many of you said in jest was the real reason that you called me here. And I don't blame you, my parents, and Laura's parents as well, who are here, and we are very grateful for them, for some extended family that is here as well. It's very special for us. So thank you for the part that you have played in this story, and the part that, by the Lord's grace and according to his will, you will continue to play. Thank you.
Based on Chris's testimony of both his relationship with God and his call to ministry, and based on our own personal individual observation of that ministry in action. We're going to take a formal vote now to proceed with ordination. I think it would be appropriate for one of the council members from yesterday or one of our deacons that were there present to initiate that motion that we proceed with ordination. All right, Steve Hafler, a member of our ordination council, making the motion, and Tim Larkins with the second. All in favor of ordaining Chris Lynch to the gospel ministry, indicate by, if you're one of our members, by raising your hand. And any opposed? Motion passes, and we will now proceed. And proceed with a charge to ministry. One thing that made the council yesterday and the service today very special is the very one that God used to so grip Chris's life and to turn him toward the Lord and the Lord's service is able to be with us tonight. He's no stranger to us, a very special member of our missionary family for several years, the last few years now serving as a pastor in the Denver area. Steve Hafler and his family are very special, and we're very grateful that he could be here tonight and will deliver God's word for this occasion tonight. Steve?
Well, it's great to be back with you. Cornerstone holds a special place in our heart because of your partnership with us when we were in Africa. And then your pastor has kept very close ties with us and extended his friendship even after the transition back to the States. So we still consider you one of our home churches. We still have a missionary mindset. You're one of our home churches. You can't get rid of us. We're always there, always sneaking back in. And was honored when Chris asked me to come and take a part to be on the council and to bring forth the charge. Privileged to be here with his parents, too, who have had an influence in my life. So what a joy to be able to have then an influence in your children's lives. I still remember Mac bringing them up to the lake trolley, and they were, Chris was about that tall, and Caleb was much shorter than that. And I remember them wondering if they could even hang on to the lake trolley. And there they go down, so I was able to crossroads with them early on, and the Lord privileged us to host them in Africa. Chris and Laura, very seldom in your life do you get a sermon that's given, the charge is actually given to you. One of those would be your marriage. Second would be your death, but you don't get to hear that one. And then the only other one that I could think of was ordination. And so this is a real privilege. I was going to ask what your favorite passage was or what passage the Lord used to press upon you, the calling to ministry, but I was pretty sure you wouldn't choose what I'm going to preach tonight. And so I'm going to move forward. Tonight I want to consider, just real quickly, the Lord's calling of ordinary laborers to serve him, then the sending of those ordinary laborers, and what those laborers can expect. To be appointed to the office of elder, overseer, pastor implies that a man has, number one, met the biblical qualifications. And that really is upon you as Cornerstone Baptist Church to give accountability to him. Of all the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, only one of those touches his ability, and that is that he must be able to teach. Every other qualification touches his character. And so as Cornerstone Baptist Church, you are responsible to pray for him, to provide for him, and according to Hebrews 13, to your senior pastor, and to your associate, to submit to them with joy, that it may not be grievous for them, that it might not be a burden for them, but they might have the joy of serving you, knowing that they will give an account of you to him. Also, that he's been called by God. Third, he has been approved by the congregation. That's what's happening this evening. And therefore has been publicly recognized as a man who holds this office. I had the joy of working alongside Chris in Africa, I saw his humility. I saw his teachableness. When we transitioned back to Colorado, we invited Chris and Laura out. We were both seeking the mind as to what the Lord might have for us, if he would have us cross paths again and serve side by side. And his answer was no for us and yes for you. But again, being able to see their desire for the Lord's mind and where he was going to lead them. Chris and Laura are the kind of people a pastor delights to work alongside of. Somebody who comes along and helps support and encourage and work. And you want your men to have a good work ethic. Turn in your scriptures with me to Mark's account of the gospel, Mark chapter 1. Great privilege to be here. I thank you. It's an honor. It's worth traveling for. It's a day of great responsibility. We're going to see the beginning of some men that Christ lays aside to follow him. And what is noticeable is that a man does not choose this path. Pastor Reamer's already mentioned that. God chooses the man. This is not a family business. You don't just sort of follow someone else into the ministry. God chooses the man. Secondly, a man must enter the ministry not as an option among other good options. He must enter by necessity. Paul says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Any other entrance into the ministry will probably be found with either failure or shipwreck. The man of God is not an entertainer. He is not a performer. He is not an entrepreneur. He is a man of God. He is a man of the word. And he is a man on his master's mission, not his own mission. Chris will not be building his own empire. Chris will be exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, we're going to see that in the pages of Mark's gospel quickly this evening. Charles Bridges noted this: "We may sometimes trace ministerial failure to the very threshold of the entrance into the work." What you are here supporting this evening is the entrance of a man into the work of the ministry. And yet, how many people have given up? How many people have been unwise in their choices? And they can trace that failure almost all the way back to the threshold of what is happening this evening. That's how important what you are doing this evening is. Some of this failure can be traced to a wrong view of the ministry. I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 16. John has been arrested, verse 14. That would be John the baptizer. Shortly after John's arrest, verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The first recorded acts of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel are not something sensational. They're not something miraculous. It is the calling of ordinary people into ministry. He calls four men, two sets of brothers, all of them fishermen. And it's a very ordinary scene. It says by the Sea of Galilee. Any of you have traveled over there, you know the palm trees, the birds, the simple rural life setting that exists to this day on the Sea of Galilee. You can escape the busyness and the materialism of Jerusalem by going north a few hours. And it's in this setting where Jesus does something staggering because it is so unremarkable. He calls four ordinary men into ministry. You know that Jesus' mission does not conform to our standards of greatness. Jesus never built an elite army. He never gave honorific titles. He never built an ornate building. He never shared stunning statistics. Well, there is a stunning statistic. Everybody left him. Do you remember that? And even his disciples, he wondered and he said, "Will you also go?" And Peter, by the way, Peter, one of the men casting a net into the sea, he says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life." But see, we don't report those statistics because often it's not the master's kingdom we're building, it's ours. Or the kingdom of our own reputation. And I stand here this evening convinced that Chris has a heart of humility that will do just this. He will follow his master and serve him faithfully. The men that Jesus called were sunburnt and sweaty. They smelled like fish and lake. They had calloused hands and weathered faces. They were desiring true religion, not the rigid man-made ceremonialism up the dirt path. They desired true religion. And guess who walks up behind them? Right there, next to the lake. And Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, were these men perfect? These men will disappoint. By the way, who's recording the details here? Mark. Do you remember that missionary adventure? Mark. Mark failed. He's the one writing this. Who's supplying the details to Mark? Peter. Was Peter's record perfect? No. You've got two men here that are so important to the recording of the gospel according to Mark that put forward that these men will disappoint, these men will fail, they will underwhelm in ministry at times. Matter of fact, other men, like Paul, will say, "No, I don't want to use him anymore." They will disappoint and they will overreact, but their role as ordinary men is crucial to the master's mission. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I want you to turn forward to chapter 6. After the four are called, a short time after, the 12, the unit of the 12 is formed. I want you to see this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, and this will be where we conclude this evening. And he called the 12, verse 7 of Mark chapter 6, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You have a very short description about what happens, and very little happens. As a matter of fact, so much doesn't happen in that description that you're left wondering why he records that, and it seems that the first apostolic mission is not about the apostles at all. Matter of fact, you come down to verse 30. Look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Yet between verses 14 and 29, it seems there's this huge account that has nothing to do with the 12 being sent and the 12 coming back and reporting. So why is that there? Is it just a really detailed footnote? Matter of fact, when you start to read the story, it's the gruesome details of John the Baptist's death. Jesus, rejected at Nazareth, is now preaching in the villages. Herod hears about it. Mark makes that reference. And this is what is referred to as a Markan sandwich. Mark, throughout the record of his gospel, will often take two key truths like slices of bread, and then he will stuff those two truths with a very important story. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." Matter of fact, Herod is convinced it's John. Out of all the options, Herod says, no, it's John. He's been raised from the dead. So Jesus' ministry is again connected to John's ministry, even though John is dead. That's going to let Mark then record all the details of what happened in a very specific account of what transpired. Just before this, the apostles, who had been, in a sense, spectators, they had only been noted for following, now get to enter in as partners with Jesus in the mission, and then right away you have this story. Why is this here? Well, they went out preaching, and now you have John the Baptist. Chris, often the man of God has been explained as a mailman. And you're going to see that in this account. A mailman does not lick the stamps. He does not address the envelopes. He does not pick the stationery. He doesn't put the return address on. He simply delivers the mail. He's also been compared to as a reporter. He gathers the facts and he reports the facts. As soon as he puts a spin on the story, he is no longer a faithful reporter. You're going to see what happened to a man in the ministry who, in a sense, delivered the mail, who reported the facts. Look at verse 15. Others said Elijah. Verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, "It's John whom I beheaded. He has been raised." Now, I want you to go down to 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." By the way, these facts, these details, are still very modest, even though it frames up the situation very clearly. And she goes out and asks her mother, who personifies satanic hatred, and she says, "For what should I ask?" Verse 24. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." Verse 18 says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' John delivered the mail by saying, 'According to the Levitical law, you cannot have this marriage.'" That would be Leviticus 18, verse 16, Leviticus 20, verse 21. "You cannot do this. For that reason, Herodias had great hatred for John. He's imprisoned." I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:9. "But the word of God is not bound." So John is bound, but the word is working. He delivers the mail. "You cannot have this marriage." Matter of fact, Paul later on will tell Timothy the same thing. He will say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, with all patience and instruction." And yet John's head is removed from him because he preached the truth out of season. He reproved and he rebuked when Herodias didn't want to hear it. Chris was asked a question yesterday in reference to a very specific teaching, and he responded affirmatively that he would be willing to lose the platform of his ministry to take a godly stand on a certain issue. And you as a church have a responsibility in this as well. You see John the Baptist preaching out of season. And Chris, if the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination to God, you deliver the mail. You report the facts. If God says marriage is between one man and one woman in a permanent covenant of companionship, you deliver the mail. Whether it's popular or not, whether it's received or rejected, whether it puts you in a pulpit or lands you in a prison, you preach the word. This is why this account is stuck right in between the apostles being sent out, coming back excitedly, reporting what they had done and taught. And then they come, and then in between this, you have this account where John the Baptist is preaching out of season. He's in prison. By the way, what did he pray in John chapter 3, verse 30? That the Lord, the Messiah, would increase and he would what? Decrease. This is a record of how John is decreased. And that should be every minister's prayer. And when we pray that way, we should not expect, not that it would be wrong, but that we should not expect necessarily to be the pastor of a very large, successful church or to have our name in lights. It may actually be to have our head on a platter for faithful ministry. Why do we do this when it's safe or dangerous, popular or unpopular? Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth." John was hated because he spoke God's word out of season. He reproved and rebuked, and he was killed for his faithfulness to the word. Here you have two men. I want you to see verse 26. "And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Sin is a destructive thing. It warps and it distorts. So for Herod to keep his word, he murders. For Herod to save face, John has to lose his head. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Next verse, verse 30. This is the bottom slice of bread. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. You have two men, one in a palace and the other in prison. One from royalty, the other one coming out of the desert as the last of the Old Testament prophets. One influenced by a hateful woman, the other influenced by the holiness of God. One living for lust. Herod had no idea how tightly into the grip of lust he was until that occasion at the banquet revealed it. And another living for God's glory. It says that Moses, by faith, chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Your reward, Chris, is not honorific titles or ministerial success as man evaluates. Your reward is your faithfulness to God and his word, to faithfully help Pastor Reimer shepherd this flock for the time he has you here. You have an account here where the last of the Hebrew prophets is killed. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1 towards the end, it is not only being given to you to believe in his name, but to suffer for him. Herod sits on a throne, throws a splendid banquet, surrounded by powerful men, but Herod loses. That's what you should conclude from this. John is in prison. His heart is racing as they grab him and they take him to the chopping block. He loses his head, but John wins. And it's going to take faith, like Hebrews 11, like Moses, looking to the reward to embrace that. Because our tendency in our generation is we have been brought up in a time period of great peace and prosperity, and ministry for us has always been everything we see here on the surface. So why is this here? This is here to help us understand what you as a minister can expect from the kingdom of the world when you are faithful to God's word. The gruesome details surrounding John's death help us understand Jesus' mission, and in particular, the mission of his disciples and those who are sent in his name. Tonight marks, in some very real ways, your official entrance into the ministry as Cornerstone has done so. You are now one of those, similar to Jesus walking and saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He sends them out, no longer observers, but as partakers, as participants. And then we need to take very seriously that center section and understand that ministry is not about climbing the evangelical corporate ladder. That would be the trait of a hired hand. Hired hands are a curse, not a blessing. God calls you to be a shepherd. And when Peter says, Peter who's providing the details, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory. So look to the reward. Faithfully serve him. Embrace this ministry and understand that faithfulness to the word may result in death. Let's pray. Lord, help us to embrace the seriousness of this call. Help the pastors and others in here who you have called to the ministry of your word to preach it in season and out of season. We pray for boldness to proclaim your word, even as Paul prayed for boldness. Help us to be unashamed of you. Help us to articulate clearly your word Deliver us from the temptation to soften it, to put a spin on it, or even to avoid it altogether. Encourage Chris and Laura. Watch over and protect them. Help them to be faithful until they see you face to face and hear your well done, good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of our church family, I'd like to invite our deacons and members of the ordination council to join me here up front. I'll ask Chris if he would also come. He'll kneel down, and again, on behalf of the church family, we'll lay hands on Chris and offer a prayer of ordination and a commitment of him to Christ. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have tonight to commit Chris Lynch to the gospel ministry. Thank you, Father, that this does not involve the beginning of his involvement in ministry. He's been involved in ministry for years. But thank you, Father, for your initiation of that call. Thank you for equipping him. Thank you for the gifts that you have given to him that he is using for the cause of Christ. Father, our prayer is that you would bless his ministry. We pray that we might all profit from it, that you would use him to strengthen your people and to bring many to Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray for your grace for him, for the challenges that he faces, for the responsibility he has in leading his family and in leading his church family. We pray that you would help him, Father, to continue to display the humility and teachableness that will make him moldable in your hands. We ask, Father, that you would use him to bring great honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.